It's interesting to note David in particular, and I'm just kind of throwing this in here. If you consider what he did in relationship to Bathsheba's husband was Uriah, and having him murdered, and then after his adultery with David's adultery with Bathsheba, and he, according to the law, he should have been executed, but he was not executed. And God even says that he accepted him and made a covenant with him that we are enjoying today, that we are enjoying the benefits of the son of David, great David's greater son. Now then, Adam is the federal head, and I use that word federal there. I've heard it before, and I just went ahead and incorporated in my notes. He's the federal head of the human race. And in Adam, all die physically. Jesus is the second Adam, who is the head of a new race, the sons of God, born of water and the Spirit, buried in the watery grave of baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And I gave you the passages that refer to this. So you see, today there are two races of men. That's people, women included there. So you remember the Jews and Gentiles, that was the two races in the Old Testament, the early part of the New, well, in the Bible. But now then, there are two races of men. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. That's the only two, that's two races that we are concerned with today. All other races are just part of creation and the natural bloodlines. But the two races of men that we're concerned about today are those in Christ and those out of Christ. God's grace, that is, His blessings and promises, are for those in Christ, those who have obedience of faith. His wrath rests on all those who are out of Christ, that is, those who do not obey the gospel. There's two passages of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Peter 4:17 that use that phrase, who do not obey the gospel. And they continue in disbelief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, raised from the dead. Now, the 8th chapter, which we're going to get to in just a little bit, is a chapter in Romans that is the climax of Paul's teaching about the gospel. After this chapter, there's three chapters dealing with the relationship between Jews and Christians and the Jews' position in God's plan of salvation. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. Then the remainder of the book, chapters 12 through 16, deal with specific problems that face the church in the first century, giving principles of solving those problems that apply to solving all problems that the church may face at any time. Now, I want to go in detail about two words, flesh and spirit. They need to be studied to understand the book of Romans and really to understand the New Testament in general. Both words can have more than one meaning in different contexts. It'll have one meaning in one context, and it'll have a slightly different nuance, I'll call it, in another context. The word flesh can refer to that material supported in the body by the bones containing the blood vessels circulating oxygen and to the body, the skin and the muscle. That's what we're talking about. The flesh has nerve sensors that can detect heat and cold, touch, feelings of pain and pleasure, etc. The word the flesh includes, the term the flesh includes all the physical senses that a man is capable of participating in. And we know those as hearing, tasting, touching, smelling, seeing, and we get five of them anyway, the five senses. These senses are not good or evil in and of themselves, but when they are experienced for self without regard to the feelings and good of others, they are evil. They can be used in a life devoted to accomplishing God's will. As long as the body is physically alive, a person lives in the flesh. We can't get out of the flesh. We're in the flesh. There will be a time when physical death will occur unless the Lord comes back before it happens. Now, the phrase, according to the flesh, can refer to human situations, that is, humanly speaking. According to the flesh, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Jesus was the son of David according to the flesh. We read that in Romans 1, verse 4. That simply means that David was in the lineage of Jesus. That's verse 3, not 4. Flesh can also refer to human nature without God. That's similar to the word world. You know, the world refers sometimes to human society without considering God involved. Now, they have rejected or do not consider God in making their plans and the way they organize their affairs. The phrase living in the flesh, Romans 7, verse 5, and walking according to the flesh, Romans 8, 4, and 5, refer to humanity without Christ. They cannot please God. Chapter 8, verse 8. Flesh, in this sense, means living life dominated by the dictates and desires of sinful human nature, instead of life dominated by the dictates and love of God. The flesh is the lower side of man's nature. Now, I'm quoting William Barclay in these quotations right here. Listing the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Paul includes the bodily and sexual sins, but he also includes idolatry, hatred, wrath, strife, heresies, envy, murder. You see, it's a spiritual thing. Now, I quoted that, got that right out of William Barclay's commentary, if you want to know where I got that idea. The word spirit is used 20 times in the 8th chapter of Romans. It's used twice in the seven chapters that precede it. I thought that was an interesting ratio. The word spirit, or the idea of spirit, is an Old Testament concept that translates the Hebrew word ruach. And both the Greek word and the Hebrew word, the Greek word is pneuma, the Hebrew word is ruach. And both of them can refer to wind with power associated with it. That is, like moving large ships, you know, filling the sails and moving it along. The power can be seen in the devastation of hurricanes and tornadoes. Incidentally, last week, Sylvia and I drove through Alto, Texas, and we saw the evidence of a rushing mighty wind. It was horrendous. Well, you may have seen it, but I had never seen any destruction like this. Big pine trees, you know, with 30 feet up and just twisted off, the splinters and everything just up there, and the tops are gone. How in the world can that happen? A rushing, mighty wind. And when you think of spirit and God and His power, and think of the illustration or the analogy there, It becomes a mighty force. Just an incident. In the first chapter of Genesis, you remember that right at the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters right at the beginning. I wonder what is the significance of that. I've thought about it a lot, but that's another study some other time. Now then, getting back to the word Spirit in the 8th chapter, or in the book of Romans. The Spirit sometimes, in some contexts, refers to divine power, activity, and disposition. Now then, I said it refers to that. It's more than that, but that is all included in it. It is personified in the idea of the Holy Spirit. the third person of the Godhead. Walking by the Spirit is contrasted with walking by the flesh. You get two ideas here, walking by the flesh and walking by the Spirit. They're completely different. The Holy Spirit is given to the one who is baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38. And in John 7, verse 39, Jesus was making a statement, and John says he was referring to the Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That's an interesting verse. Read John 7, verse 39. In Galatians 3, 14, the Spirit is associated with the blessing that was promised to Abraham, that all that would benefit all nations. And so that's another concept that is associated with this. The indwelling Holy Spirit is an indicator of ownership by the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes from the idea of He redeemed us. That means He bought us back. We have His Spirit that is given to us. I gave you some passages to read there, and I'm not going to refer to them specifically right now, but the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, those two phrases are one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a present indication. That's the term I use. Different translations have used the term foretaste, guarantee, pledge, earnest. The Holy Spirit is a present indication of the fellowship that we will have with God in eternity. Ephesians 1, 13, 14 is also in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. And I always refer to 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, where John says, we're children of God now. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. Now, with those introductory remarks, let's read the text and kind of keep these ideas in mind if you can and if you want to. So Paul, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version just because I chose arbitrarily to do that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I tell you, that is a tremendous passage of Scripture. And as we have said, it is the climax of the gospel as Paul has been presenting it here in the book of Romans. So going back to verse 1. And again, I would compare that with, let's just read that. In John 3 and verse 18. I don't know whether this is a continuation of the words of Jesus in presence of Nicodemus, or whether that kind of conversation has concluded and John is adding his commentary on the end of it. It doesn't matter. It's inspired either way. So when he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Did you hear that before? Is not condemned. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Getting back to the 8th chapter of Romans. In the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul told of his own personal human struggles and frustration. He talked about a law in his mind that agreed with what was good according to God's will, and a law in his flesh that was completely opposite. And there was this fight going on. And he said, if he agrees with the law, therefore it's no longer he that is sinning when he doesn't do the things that he wants to do, but it's sin dwelling in him and he was serving with. He says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's a difficult concept. But those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. Now, when Paul says that, the Jews accused him of saying, let's go out and do whatever we want to, because there's no condemnation, there's no consequences. God's going to save us. And Paul, you remember, has addressed this before. He says, don't even think that. God forbid. How can you who have died to sin live any longer in it? I'm referring back to the 6th chapter of Romans, the first few verses there. So he says, there is now therefore no condemnation. If you understand that, that is a blessed concept. But as Peter said, people take what Paul has said and twist it and teach error and things that they shouldn't be teaching. The body of death, that is, his fleshly body, was going to die because of sin, because sin was no longer his concern. But he's a new creature. He's a member of a different race of humanity without condemnation. The lack of condemnation is not for everyone. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, some scribe writing that down probably thought he needed to make some comments about that. And so he took verse 4 and brought those ideas and put it up there with verse 1. Most of your modern speech translations say there is a textual variation here, and the better texts don't have those last few words in that verse. They just stop it with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But down in verse 4, here it says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What I think is trying to be said here is that even though you are in Christ Jesus, your mind still is in control of your body. The Holy Spirit can influence you, but He will not make you do anything. You are still you, and you have the power of choice. And so we hear the writer of Hebrews, in Peter, talking about those who have known the way of righteousness and turned away, you know, it'd be better for them never have learned it than to have to experience it and then turn away from it. Those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, they're going to be blessed. Verse 2, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life. When you put the word law there, it's real easy to go back and think, well, here's a law like the Ten Commandments and the other ordinances than the law that was given to Moses, and that we are required to keep them. That's really not the concept that we're talking about here. Mr. John Knox in the Interpreter's Bible, and I don't usually quote the Interpreter's Bible, but I thought this was a valid point, that the law here is more of the idea of a pattern or a principle, a system. We call it a rule, not in the sense of keeping the commandments, but there is a regulation in the Spirit that is according to the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, God's Spirit that brings life, has some ways that we ought to live, and it makes us free in Christ Jesus from the principles that are in the flesh that bring forth death. Life is fellowship with God. In the present age, we have the Holy Spirit within our hearts as a basis for living. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, what does Peter say? What does Paul say? We don't have any life. That means no relationship with God. The principle of living in sin produces spiritual death, from which those in Christ have been set free. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That's a long passage. God took the initiative. God has done something for us that we could not do just by having the law. You remember what Paul said about the law? The law said, thou shalt not covet. So he says, covet? What does that mean? Oh, I sure do want that. You know, I like, man, that wife's mighty pretty over there. I sure do like his house. I like his horse. I like the ox that he uses. You know, and I would do anything to get it. That's coveting. And the law says, thou shalt not, but we covet. The law of the... God has done something that the law could not do. What has God done? He has said, if you will believe that Jesus is my Son, that His life is an illustration of what I want in your life, if you will make Him Lord in your life, then I'll count you as righteous. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Does that mean that I'll go out and try to covet? No. I'll make every effort not to covet. But I may covet a little bit. But I don't want to. You know, that's the seventh chapter of Romans and Paul's struggle with himself. But God has sent His Son and has done something for us that the law could not do. By sending His own Son in... The word likeness is here. And that's a literal translation of the word. But as we studied the word, well, some people say, why did he say likeness instead of saying in the flesh? Well, in the first and second centuries, third centuries, there was a false doctrine that said that flesh is evil. Well, it is. It can be. But he says that Jesus could not have come in the flesh. He just seemed to come in the flesh. And that's called docetism. It's Gnosticism is the whole system of heresy that we're talking about there. And so the problem comes in. Why does Paul say that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh? He wasn't sinful, but he had flesh that could sin if he had chosen. Did a little study on this word, and the word is not totally does not totally sync with the Greek word that is translated likeness here doesn't totally sync with our word likeness. There's an overlap, but if something has a likeness, it has a form. You say this form is like this form, and there is a likeness here, and that was used to kind of bring the idea here that Jesus came in the form of sinful flesh, but he wasn't sinful, but he could have sinned. You know, the Hebrew writer says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, but without sin. Now, if he wasn't in a flesh like us, then there'd been no temptation there for him. Whenever the devil, in right after his baptism, he went out of the wilderness, and the devil came and tempted him and appeared to 40 days of fasting there. And he could have jumped off the temple and said, God save me. Or he could have turned the rocks into bread and the other temptations there. But he did not, because he was of a mind to do God's will and not the will of Satan. The fact that he died physically, though without sin, makes him a true sacrifice. He was a Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. And he died on behalf of all those who are dead in sinful flesh. I am afraid, Jones trembles, that especially our young people, and I wonder about you and me, do we really understand what it means for Jesus to die for us? We should have died. Do we really have that concept that we should have died, but he died? And we are exempted from that death? That is a deep subject, and one that should be understood as we are buried in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. God took the initiative to make salvation possible in spite of man's fleshly weakness. Look at verse 4. He said, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that we're keeping the law. Now, what were the two great commandments that summarize the law? Love God, love your fellow man. Jesus did that perfectly. And we do that perfectly. That's awful boastful, isn't it? But that's not what I'm talking about. We don't do it personally, but the righteousness of Jesus is imputed, is given, ascribed to you and to me as believers in Christ. That is a concept that's a deep concept also. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. if we walk not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's move on quickly to verse 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. If we like Jesus, if we appreciate Jesus and what He did on this earth in His miracles of healing and of raising the dead and of benefiting mankind, as Acts 10:38 describes it. He went about doing good. Then we ought to be going about doing good also. I'm trying to get down to the end before I got 1 minute before the first bell. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Have you heard anything like that before in the Scriptures? You remember the book of James? James, the 4th chapter, in chapter verse 4. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Did you catch the Spirit brought in here? Those that live according to the flesh are hostile to God. Those who live according to the Spirit are God's friend, and they are closely associated with God. What defiles a man? Jesus talked about what defiles a man: the heart, what comes from the heart, the words and the actions that come from the heart. If we had time, we would go back and once again compare Adam's sin. Better bring Eve in there also, because the devil was talking to her, you know. And what made this fruit of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil appealing to her, and contrast that with the attitude that Jesus had, who, though he was on the quality with God, counted that not something to be held on to, but emptied himself and became subject even unto death. Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verse 5 through 8. The last four verses there: a person who has been born of the water and the Spirit, raised to walk in newness of life, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him or her. He or she is a member of the new race that belongs to Christ. He or she has died and has been resurrected with all the righteousness of Jesus dominating life's choices. Even though the body will die physically, the presence of the Holy Spirit will ensure in the last day that the resurrection, that is the resurrection of all the dead, the physical dead, will result in a resurrection to eternal life with God. The obedience of faith, beginning with the decision to be baptized and to give your life to God, makes you a child of God, a new creation, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that is the gospel. That's the hope. That's the good news that we have. And then Paul reveals it here, beginning in the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter doesn't end here, so we'll pick up here next week. And I hope that what I've said today has been meaningful to you, helpful. And again, I'll say, it's not the last word, but continue to study it and think about it. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. I take that to mean the resurrection of the physical body. I've got some friends who disagree with me on that.